Well, just 5 months ago, many of us saw news stories about the tragic fires that devastated Lahaina, Hawaii. 100 people lost their lives in that sad event, and dozens more were injured. Over 2,200 buildings were destroyed, most of which were private homes. Whole neighborhoods were incinerated as their residents literally ran for their lives while hurricane-force winds swept across the island of Maui. One of the Lahaina residents who survived the fire is Kehau Kawai. Kehau told an Associated Press reporter that the thick smoke from the fires turned day to night. She said the approaching fires sounded like a jet airplane trying to land on her street. Kehau knew that she had to get out of her house and quickly, but she was not sure which way to flee. She grabbed just a few items of clothing and her dog and got into her car. Traffic was bumper to bumper, as everyone seemed intent about driving away from the approaching fires and toward the ocean. Trees toppled by the high winds blocked parts of that road, slowing traffic even more. Kehau slowly drove toward the ocean, intent on reaching Front Street. Front Street would lead to the main road out of Lahaina. But as she sat in her car waiting for the traffic to move, a stranger passing by walked up to her car window. "Don't go this way," he said. "Go the other way." And then he walked away. Kehau had to make a choice. Should she follow the other cars and continue to Front Street or follow the advice of some passing stranger? She continued toward the ocean for a few more minutes, but those words, "go the other way," stuck in her mind. "Don't go this way," the man had said. "Go the other way." Uncertain why, but making a split-second decision, she turned her car and chose to drive away from Front Street. Eventually, Kehau made her way to safety. She later learned that the advancing flames swept along Front Street shortly after she had turned around. The wall of fire burned up dozens of the cars that she had been following, and some still contained their occupants. Others had abandoned their cars at the last moment and ran through the choking smoke, jumping over a seawall into the Pacific Ocean. Kehau told the reporter that if she had not heeded that stranger's advice, she would likely have perished with the others. Though her house and all its contents were destroyed that afternoon, that split-second choice to turn around, to go a different way, ended up saving Kehau's life. That choice made all the difference. And that's the title of the sermon today, The Choice. The Choice. A reading Kehau's story brings to mind the words of Isaiah 30, verse 21. If you turn there with me, please. Isaiah 30, verse 21. This is speaking of a future time after Christ has returned in the millennium. Isaiah 30, verse 21, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.' Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." Now, this will be at a time when Satan will be restrained. Yet the passage indicates that people will still need course corrections from spiritual life coaches. And we are preparing now to be those spiritual life coaches. And when humans in the millennium start heading in the wrong direction, spirit beings in the God family will be there to encourage them to turn around and to go a different way. Now, it's interesting that we don't get any indication that people will be forced during the millennium to choose God's way of life. They will need to choose to take that advice that they are receiving. Each of them then, just as each of us now, must make the choice to submit to God. So today we'll focus on how the millennium will be a period of choosing for billions of human beings. Those humans who do survive the Great Tribulation and live on into the millennium, and generations of their descendants, will all have to make the choice as to whether they will trust God and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master, or reject God's sovereignty in their lives. Just 3 months ago, we heard many messages at the Feast of Tabernacles about how the feast pictures the millennial rule of Jesus Christ on earth. Regarding the millennium, we are told in Isaiah 11:9, you don't need to turn there at this point, I'm sure we remember it from several feast messages, Isaiah 11:9, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, if the word full really means full, then knowledge about God the Father and about Jesus Christ will be readily available throughout the earth during the millennium. But knowing about Christ and the ruling kingdom of God does not mean that everyone shall willingly submit to Christ. Just as today, most people know what the laws are, but many choose to disregard those laws. One of my work colleagues jokingly summarized the common understanding in her Chicago neighborhood of what to do when coming to a stop sign this way: no cop, no stop. In his book, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong wrote the following, quote, "Complete utopia cannot be ushered in all at once. Multiple millions will still hold to the attitude of rebellion, of vanity, lust, and greed. But with Christ's coming shall begin the process of re-education, of opening deceived minds, of undeceiving minds, and bringing them to a voluntary repentance," end quote. Brethren, repentance cannot be forced on anyone. Seeking forgiveness for one's sins must be a choice made freely by an individual. That is how it is today. That is how it will be during the millennium. Yet God revealed to the prophet Ezekiel that not only would many individuals refuse to submit to Jesus Christ in those first years of the millennium, whole nations would rise in open rebellion against Christ's rule. So let's look at a prophecy in Ezekiel 28. It's about a rebellion against Jesus Christ that will occur during the first years of the millennium. The story of this rebellion and God's actions to stop it will become an enduring lesson told and retold throughout the millennium. Now, this will occur sometime after Christ has returned and Satan has been restrained. This is the first rebellion of Gog and Magog. The first rebellion of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 38, we'll start in verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him." So this seems to be a reference to a specific human ruler from a place north of Jerusalem. Gog may be a proper name or a title. It seems most likely that it is a title of authority, as the name in Hebrew means a mountain or rooftop, right? To be above. We know that mountains symbolize major governments in the Bible. So this Gog may be someone in high authority over a nation or group of nations. He is described as a prince or an earthly ruler over three different groups of mankind. Now, some have equated the names Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal with regions of Russia and Central Asia. And there's many Bible encyclopedias that place those peoples there. It's clear from the context of this passage that these places are some distance north of Jerusalem. Verse 3, "And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." So these are warriors, a large group of fighters. And notice that there are even other countries who are joining in this rebellion. Verse 5, Persia, that would be modern-day Iran, Ethiopia and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Verse 7, "Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited." And notice the time context here. "In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely." So the destination of these armies is the land of Israel and Jerusalem, where Christ will be ruling, along with the transfigured first fruits of God's family. This prophecy was to be fulfilled in the latter years, not in the time of ancient Israel and Judah. Note that enough time will have passed since Christ's return for all the descendants of Israel to have been gathered from around the world and resettled in the land of Israel. That won't happen the first day that Christ is back. That's going to take some time. We'll resume here in Ezekiel 38, verse 9. "You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you." So again, this is a vast confederation of nations who are opposed to Christ's rule. These are not the armies that will fight against Christ at his second coming. This is sometime into the millennium. Verse 10, "Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan." So where will these evil plans come from? Because by this point, Satan will be restrained. He will no longer be directly influencing these nations or their leaders. But human nature will not have been put away. People everywhere will now have correct knowledge of who God the Father is and will know about Christ ruling from Jerusalem. They will also have encountered, most likely, spirit beings ruling under Christ. But human beings will not suddenly lose their memory of the way things used to be prior to Christ's return. They will have been born and grown up in a world heavily influenced by Satan. And those attitudes will persist into those first decades of the millennium. Mr. Armstrong also wrote in his book, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, quote, "Just as the converted Christian in this present age must continue to live a life of overcoming and of spiritual growth and development, so will they in the millennium. Happily, they then will not have to overcome Satan, but they shall have to overcome all evil impulses, habits, or temptations innate within themselves." End quote. Well, let's continue here in verse 11. This is again speaking of Gog, this leader of this group. "You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." Well, we heard in the sermonette how important it was on the return, right, to Jerusalem in those ancient times for them to get a wall built and the temple rebuilt. But here, they're not going to need a wall because Christ is there dwelling with them. He is their defense. To take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations. So these are the remnant of Israel who are now dwelling safely in Jerusalem and its surroundings, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. So they're going to now be fairly prosperous. Not only have they been rescued, but now they will have livestock and goods and land to live on and to build on. Let's skip down to verse 15. Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So this rebellion will not be a surprise to God. He's already foretold it. In fact, as we see, God told Ezekiel to write about it over 2,500 years ago. At this time, early in the millennium, God only refers to the land of Israel as my land, and to the surviving descendants of Israel as my people. But he will allow Gog's rebellion to occur so that the nations will come to know him. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? So this is a reference that indicates that there were other prophets speaking about this time of Gog and Magog to come. Verse 18, and it will come to pass at the same time, when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. Now please remember that statement. This rebellion will make God furious. Why? Because these armies are not just rising against Christ. They want to harm and pillage the Israelites whom Christ has just rescued and placed under his personal care and protection. And that upsets him greatly. Verse 19, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath, I have spoken. Now, please note that in response to this first rebellion of Gog and Magog, God speaks to these nations in his wrath. He speaks to them. This verse also says that God will act out of jealousy. Now, that's a word we often equate with something bad today. So how does jealousy come into play here? Well, Jesus Christ is jealous of his relationship with the restored nation of Israel. These invaders have chosen to attack the remnant of Israel in an attempt to harm them or destroy them. They want to come between Christ and the surviving descendants of Jacob and to plunder Jerusalem. These Israelites are now under the personal care and protection of Jesus Christ. And many of them will still be very vulnerable psychologically, perhaps suffering from PTSD, post-tribulation stress disorder. Verse 19, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. So here during the millennium, God will cause a major earthquake that will have a global impact. Now, we often tend to think, well, once all we need to do is get to the millennium and then everything's perfect. That's not what God reveals. There's a process of perfection, a process of learning, a process of obedience. And here in the millennium, God has to send a major earthquake to shake the planet. People all around the world will be shaken, both physically and mentally, by this demonstration of divine power. Let's continue in verse 21, Ezekiel 38 and verse 21. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So he's going to turn these people against each other. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So even some years into the millennium, it seems these nations will still doubt that Christ is who he claims to be. Well, they'll know he's this powerful being, but they aren't sure. Is he really God? Is he really God's servant? And they will not have submitted to Christ's rule, and they will not have accepted Christ's offer of access to the Holy Spirit. Let's continue on into chapter 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then, we have a very interesting statement here. Then I will knock the bow, as in bow and arrows. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. Remember that phrase, a reference to a bow. Verse 4, you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Now in Ezekiel, the Lord is the one giving this prophecy. But at this time, God the Father will not have come to dwell on earth. The Lord fighting against Gog and Magog and the other rebellious nations will be Jesus Christ. The face which God's fury will be visible in is Christ's face. Verse 6, and I will send fire on Magog, right? So Magog, remember, means the land of Gog. I will send fire on the land of Gog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So God will smite the homelands of these rebellious nations with fire. Some will still be living in fortified places, right? Not like in Jerusalem, where there are no walls. Living in security behind walls and physical defenses. And they might very well have set up those defenses thinking they can keep Christ from interfering with their nations, with their societies, with their cities. Verse 7, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. So God's announcing well in advance what is to come and what the result will be. And he will use this rebellion to teach a lesson to all humans who are alive in the first years after Christ's return. What's that lesson? God will fight to defend his people. God will fight to defend his people. Those who openly reject the rule of the family of God over earth must be removed from the earth. Only then can the next stage of God's plan of salvation proceed. Verse 9. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, right? All those weapons that were brought to kill them, they're going to be piles of weapons. And the Israelites will go out and burn them. Both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. Talk about a fuel source, right? They can set fires for 7 years burning all that stuff. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forests. So this is going to allow the forests, right? There had been devastation before. This is going to allow those forests to start regrowth. But they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. Verse 11, it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog, or the Valley of Gog's Multitude. Verse 12, for 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. You can just imagine how many moved against Christ. How many hundreds of thousands of people are we talking about that have come up to try to capture Jerusalem and destroy Israel? Let's skip down to verse 21. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed and my hand which I have laid on them. Now, let's consider this in a larger context. Why is this judgment against Gog and Magog also a lesson for the house of Israel? Well, consider this. Most of the Israelites who will then be in Jerusalem and Israel would not have been there when Christ returned and destroyed the armies that were assembled against him. Right? They were still scattered. Later, they were brought back, rescued from the nations. Now, all these Israelites will personally see Jesus Christ go out and fight to defend them against those who would wish to do them harm. This will be a horrific slaughter of humanity, on par with the great wars of the 20th century. And it happens during the millennium. The wonderful world tomorrow. World conditions in the millennium will not instantly be perfect. Changing the world will take generations, but steadily, God's government and way of life will increase and spread farther and farther away from Jerusalem. In a prophecy of the coming Messiah in Isaiah 9:7, God declares this, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, right? So even there we get the indication this is a process. This government and its rule will increase, will grow, will spread over a period of time. The peoples of the world will not all rush to submit to Christ after he sets up his capital at Jerusalem. Gradually, the government of the kingdom of God will spread beyond the land of Israel. And when it spreads, what will follow? Peace. Now, it's one thing to harbor doubts and suspicions about Christ and his motives as he begins ruling from Jerusalem. And it's understandable that people in the world might have those doubts. But open rebellion is something much more extreme. What is it that will motivate all these nations to rise in violent rebellion against Jesus Christ? Well, in Ezekiel, we saw a clue. Because God says of their motivation that thoughts will arise in your mind and you will make an evil plan. Now, let's look at something quite intriguing by turning to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. There is some debate as to who the author of this psalm was. In Acts 4:25, the early Christians referred to it as a psalm of David, even though David's name does not appear attached to the psalm. But the early Christians believed that this was also a psalm of David. And various Bible translators have given the following heading to this chapter: the reign of the Lord's anointed, or the rule of the Lord's anointed. Now, several of those Bible commentaries insist that this is a reference to King David himself in ancient times, and that this psalm describes David's wars against the neighboring nations of his generation. But as we'll see, the psalm is clearly referring to a time in the future, when the Son of God is already ruling from a throne at Jerusalem. This is not a reference to David's time, nor is it referring to the fighting that will occur at Christ's second coming. This is a later time than that. And though we cannot be certain, I'll say that up front, we cannot be certain, the wording of this psalm seems to describe a future event that sounds remarkably like the revolt of Gog and Magog that we just read about in Ezekiel. So let's read through this psalm with that possibility in mind. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, capital A, by the way, in the King James versions, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, if this is a prophecy of the revolt of Gog and Magog near the beginning of the millennium, then David is giving us the motive for the rebellion. These rulers rise against God the Father and his anointed, Jesus Christ, because they don't want to submit to God's commandments. They view God's laws as bonds and cords, right? Chains to keep them from doing what they want. When they are going the wrong way and they hear those voices behind them correcting their actions, they will see it as unwanted interference with their freedom. After all, think about popular culture today. Rebellion against authority is portrayed as cool and noble. Speak truth to power, right? Has been a favorite slogan of protest groups for decades. Think about how many books and movies have plots based on brave rebels standing up against domineering overlords. Rebels have songs sung about them and statues erected in their honor. Humans have been conditioned to resist being told what they can and cannot do, and that it is admirable to defy anything they personally perceive as being unjust or unfair. You can see from their point of view, some power telling them what to do and how to live, we've got to resist that. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then notice verse 5. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Now remember what we read back in Ezekiel 38, verses 18 and 19. Fury will show in God's face, and he has spoken against Gog in the fire of my wrath. And in Ezekiel 38:19, we previously saw reference to God speaking to these nations in his wrath. And we see that same statement here in Psalm 2. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And again, a lot of the commentaries say this is a reference to David. But this is clearly, from our understanding, this is a reference to Jesus Christ, right? God's son, Jesus Christ. Today I have begotten you. And Zion refers to Jerusalem. So where is he ruling? From the holy hill of Zion. He's ruling from Jerusalem. When will Christ be ruling from Jerusalem? Not until the millennium. Verse 8. This is now the Father speaking to his Son, the Anointed One. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. So Christ is here asserting for the benefit of all the nations challenging his authority that God the Father has put the entire earth under his administration and supervision. But notice here in verse 8 that God's anointed, the Christ, will be given the nations. At that future time, these events will unfold. When that occurs, the nations beyond Israel will not yet have come under Christ's control. So this does not seem to be referring to the later rebellion of Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium. And I had a lot of people comment to me that they never thought there were two rebellions of Gog and Magog. They assumed it was all one, but we'll see it's two. Now notice what Christ will need to do to suppress this rebellion, right? So this rebellion mentioned in Psalm 2, again, it's going to sound very similar to what we read in Ezekiel. Psalm 2, verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth, or you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, because they're not serving him yet. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So Christ will use his ruling scepter, symbolizing his royal authority, as a weapon of enforcement to smash a future rebellion against all those nations rising against him. Now, some may say that this rod refers to the shepherd's rod that's used to lovingly guide a flock of sheep. And indeed, some references in the scriptures do refer to the use of a rod in that way. But this is not one of them. Psalm 2:9 clearly says that the rod will be used to break and to dash God's enemies to pieces, shattering them like broken pottery. And this sounds, again, very similar to the punishment that God will deliver to Gog and Magog and their allies, which we just read about in Ezekiel. God will use the first rebellion of Gog and Magog as an opportunity to draw out his enemies so they can be dealt with relatively early in the millennium. These rulers and nations would have been given ample time to learn knowledge of God, and they would have been told to follow God's commandments and to submit to his governance. They would have been given an opportunity to choose life. But instead, they will not choose to heed those words of advice. Don't go this way. Go the other way. They will choose the way that leads to death rather than the road that leads to life. Let's also turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Again, we know many of the Psalms are also prophecies. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. But it also seems to be a prophecy foretelling this first rebellion of Gog and Magog. And it's now written from the standpoint of those living in and around Jerusalem during the millennium when these events occur. So we get the same event from a different perspective. And again, I'll clarify it. We don't know for sure. It doesn't mention Gog and Magog here. But again, the context gives us some interesting clues that it seems to point to that event. Psalm 46, verse 1. These are the people now, right? The Israelites dwelling in Jerusalem. God is our refuge and strength, right? Remember, these people have been brought out of captivity. They've been saved. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though mountains shake with its swelling. Selah, right? Think on this. Now, here we see a reference to flooding, the earth shaking, mountains crumbling. We just saw that in Ezekiel 38 and in Ezekiel 39. Verse 4, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And notice verse 5, right? What is it about this tabernacle, this holy place of God that these people are praising? God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved, right? All those previous temples, they were removed. This one will not be removed. And who's inside it? God is in the midst of her. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. Now, the word melted here can be taken literally or figuratively. If it's used figuratively, it means to faint away or be consumed with fear, right? To be terrified. So again, we see another reference to God speaking, uttering his voice against nations rising against him, just as we saw in Ezekiel 38 and in Psalm 2. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. This is meant literally. By this point, Jesus Christ is present with them, actively protecting them from his throne in Jerusalem. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. Remember, God will bring fire down on the homelands of Magog and their allies. He has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth, right? After this rebellion is put down, he makes wars to cease. But these people, they have to get out of the way first. They have to be broken first. The rebellion has to be put down. And notice what comes next. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Remember Ezekiel 39:3 told us that God would knock the bow out of the hand of Gog. And remember, they're going to be burning those weapons, right? For years, they're going to be burning those weapons as fuel. He burns the chariot in the fire. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Think on this. So God says that this battle to make wars cease will result in him being exalted among the nations and throughout the earth, exactly as we read in Ezekiel 38:23. This is what he said there. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. As I said, there are remarkable similarities between the prophecies given in Psalm 2 and Psalm 46 to the first rebellion of Gog and Magog. But also consider this. Some might doubt, well, it doesn't say Gog and Magog. Maybe it's not the case. There is no other great rebellion mentioned in the Bible as taking place during the millennium until the very end. There's only two mentioned, and they both concern Gog and Magog. One near the beginning and one at the very end. So if this is a reference after Christ has returned to a great rebellion where there's earthquakes and mountains tumbling and all these other things going on, the scriptures are silent everywhere else about it. Corroborating evidence, right? No other rebellions are mentioned in prophecy until the 1,000 years have ended and Satan is released for a time. And just as we read, Christ now makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. Through the rest of the millennium, there are no more wars until Satan is released. Instead of sending spirit armies to attack people and cities and nations that might continue to resist his rule, Christ will now withhold rain upon those places that refuse to obey his commandments. We can see that in Zechariah 14:17. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read that one verse, Zechariah 14:17. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So God's government and blessings will extend farther and farther out from Jerusalem with each passing year. Those who willingly submit to that government will be blessed with peace and prosperity. Those who refuse to submit to that government will have God's blessings withheld. Mr. Armstrong wrote the following in his book, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, what it will be like. When Jesus Christ returns to earth in the full supreme power and glory of the Creator God, he is coming this time to save the world spiritually. When he sits on the throne of his glory in Jerusalem, all nations composed of flesh and blood mortal humans will be there before him. It is after this that he separates the sheep, those who repent, believe, and receive his Holy Spirit, from the goats, those who rebel. This separation, this education of converts for God's kingdom, will continue throughout the entire 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth. So let's think about that. Remember that the millennium will not just contain those human beings who survived the Great Tribulation and those events preceding Christ's return. It will also contain generations of people who descend from those survivors. And each generation throughout those 1,000 years will need to be educated and become converted. Each generation will need to make the choice to submit to God or not. But now let's fast forward to the end of the millennium. As radio commentator Paul Harvey used to say, and now for the rest of the story. We'll go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. By the end of the millennium, human beings will have experienced centuries of Christ's rulership from Jerusalem. Multiple generations will have enjoyed peace, abundance, and prosperity, all without Satan being around to deceive them. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So God now allows Satan out of his prison and permits him to broadcast his spirit of defiance and rebellion to the world's inhabitants again, to a generation that has never heard that broadcast. And who responds to Satan's battle cry? Gog and Magog. Here we come. Now we have a bit of a question here. Now we know that the leader known as Gog was destroyed by Christ over 900 years earlier and buried in Israel. So it's not the same guy. Also, notice that now Gog and Magog are described as being in the four corners of the earth, not just coming from the lands north of Israel, as we saw before. In a Bible study on the book of Revelation given last year, or I guess 2 years ago now, by UCG pastor Mr. George DeCampos, he suggested a possible explanation for why Gog and Magog suddenly pop up almost 1,000 years later after the rebellion mentioned in Ezekiel. Mr. DeCampos said, quote, "Is it possible that the words Gog and Magog will become like a nickname that will be used for people who are rebels?" End quote. Now, of course, we cannot know that for sure, but it certainly seems like a plausible explanation. Even hundreds of years after this first great rebellion of Gog and Magog and their allies, the inhabitants of the earth will have been taught the story of that rebellion and its terrible consequences. Perhaps, as Mr. DeCampos suggested, rebels in general will just be known as Gog and Magog, like that rabble, right? Gog and Magog. Whoever they are, and wherever they are from, they will move against Jerusalem and Jesus Christ's government in an attempt to overthrow it. Let's continue here in verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, period. These rebels, influenced by Satan, move against Christ and the family of God ruling from Jerusalem. And the result, they get zapped instantly. God sends down heavenly fire and burns them up. Notice this time there is no mention of God being angry or furious against these rebels. God's reaction is swift, But we get no emotional commentary added here like we did before. The mood here, one might say, is more of sadness than of wrath this time. Why? Well, God knows these people have been deceived by Satan. Also, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Israel are no longer that first frail generation of survivors of the Great Tribulation and those events that surrounded Christ's return. God says that he does not rejoice in the death of the wicked, and it will no doubt cause him great sadness that so many of those who have lived under his government and enjoyed his blessings for so long would make the choice to reject his sovereignty in their lives. Those in this rebellion will have tasted of God's blessings and seen his goodness in action and still made the choice to reject Christ as their Lord and Master. They will be deceived by Satan into rejecting God's sovereignty in their lives. Now, happily, most of the people of the nations will make the choice to trust and obey the true God during the millennium. Yes, they will still have to overcome all of the weaknesses and temptations of human nature, but they will not have to fight against the influence of Satan the devil until those 1,000 years have ended. And those in the millennium will have access to God's Holy Spirit. In Psalm 86:9, God declares, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." That's Psalm 86, verse 9. David also rejoices in Psalm 22, verses 27 to 28. Psalm 22, 27 to 28. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." Now, I began the message today sharing the story of Kehau Kauai, who survived the fires in Lahaina, Maui, by making a split-second decision. Happily, God does not ask those he is calling today to make such a rapid choice. God is patient and long-suffering with his people, and he provides those whom he calls with time to study and to grow and to count the cost of choosing to follow him. That is true now, and it will be true for those in the millennium. Most of us are here on God's Sabbath today because we have already made that choice. Some are still counting the cost of making that commitment. And we have seen many teens and children who will be facing that choice in the years ahead. We have many children here now. For those of us in God's church today, today is the day of our salvation. Now is when God has presented us with the choice. Before baptism, most of us were caught up in the ways of this world, going the wrong way. And before God's calling, we did not know that we were headed down a road that led to death and destruction. But then God intervened. And like that man who walked up to Kehau, God personally chose to help us avoid the road leading to death. "Don't go this way," he said. "Go the other way." And we have, brethren, we have. And it has made all the difference.